relevance they have to our lives. So with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We've already read that, so let's keep our finger there as we begin to talk about today's topic. Now, last 2 weeks was one sermon in two parts, and that was two sermons on the sola, the first sola, which was sola scriptura, which is the Protestant and biblical doctrine that our doctrine and practice should be based on Scripture, and that Scripture is totally authoritative for what we do. Now, the third sermon is actually part two, and we're going to talk this morning about the sola gratia. And what this means is, it is a Latin phrase, and what it means is by grace alone. Now, I want to say something real quick before we get any further. There is a kind of a question of order here. Normally, or at least originally, I'd planned on going sola scriptura, then solus Christus, or Christ only, and then get into sola gratia, grace alone, and then sola fide, faith alone, because those two things go together. The problem is that next week is Easter, and so I thought talking about how Christ alone factors into this would make more sense next Sunday. So we're going to talk about how salvation is by grace alone this Sunday, through Christ alone, or on the basis of Christ alone next Sunday, and then we'll come back the Sunday after that and talk about our appropriation of salvation by faith alone. So what did this originally mean? What does sola gratia mean? Well, simply stated, sola gratia means that we are saved by God's grace alone. In fact, one dictionary put it this way: sola gratia is one of the five solas propounded to summarize the Reformer's basic belief during the Protestant Reformation. It is a Latin term meaning grace alone. The emphasis was in contradistinction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Catholic doctrine, as defined by the Council of Trent, holds that salvation is made possible only by grace. The faith and works of men are secondary means that have their origins in and are sustained by grace. What this means is that grace makes salvation possible in Catholic doctrine, whereas in Protestant doctrine, grace makes salvation certain. Okay? Then it would be kind of like this. Would it be gracious of a boss, let's say you're going in and you're interviewing for a job, and the boss just says this. He says, you know what? I have three resumes that are equally talented, equally qualified, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you and the other two guys fight to the death, and whoever wins gets the job. Now, would that be gracious? Well, in a sense, it would be. He didn't have to do that. He could just pick somebody. But what he does in this particular analogy is he says, by grace, I'm going to let you work for the blessing. And that's what Catholic doctrine is with reference to salvation. They say that God is gracious enough to allow us to work our way to heaven. He doesn't have to do that. And so since he lets us work our way to heaven, he is, in that sense, being gracious. Whereas what I'll argue later is the biblical position is that God does not, in his grace, let us work for salvation. God, in his grace, saves us. He provides salvation. He accomplishes salvation solely through Christ, appropriated solely by faith, and he applies that to our souls by grace. So it's all of God from beginning to end. That's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks at least. In fact, one man put it this way: one of the greatest truths which the Reformation declared and defended was sola gratia, which means only grace or grace alone. This phrase emphasizes that salvation is by grace alone, obviously. It implies that God saves sinners without reference to their foreseen merits or achievements. That's key. The Protestant doctrine of salvation is that God saves us without reference to anything good in us, whether he sees it ahead of time or whether he gives it to us or anything. He saves them or us only because it pleases him to do it. He forgives their sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. The New Testament explicitly teaches this truth. Paul clearly teaches this truth. He teaches it perhaps most clearly in his letter to the church in Ephesus, where he reminds them that they were saved by grace alone through faith. And that's the text we have before us. So before we get into the text, what was the problem? What was the problem? The problem was simply this. It's what under Catholic doctrine is called sacramental grace. Now, what is sacramental grace? Sacramental grace is the idea that we are given grace as the response of doing certain sacramental things. So God says, in essence, you do this and I'll give you grace. You do this and I'll give you grace, which is, in terms of definition, an oxymoron, right? If it's grace, then it can't be earned. But they have a doctrine called sacramental grace, and we'll talk about this here for a few minutes. It says, sacramental grace is communication of divine grace through the celebration and reception of sacraments. Okay, so what sacraments are we talking about here? Well, there's seven main sacraments that they have, the seven things that earn us grace, if I could say it that way. And those things are baptism, penance, Eucharist, confirmation, matrimony. You hear that? That means you become more holy when you get married. Ladies, is that true? No, I'm just kidding. No, it's not, right? Holy orders and anointing of the sick, right? That would be last rites or whatever. That you're made, your grace is given to you when you have these certain things done to you externally. Now, sometimes we hear that Catholics preach salvation by works and we preach salvation by faith. Now, this is both true and a little misleading. And so let me be very clear. If you were to ask a Catholic, are we saved by the grace of God? They would most likely say yes. Okay? They would say yes, but then you would follow up, because you're in this study and you're learning a lot, you're blessed of God, you would say, well, then are we saved by God's grace alone? Now, if they're being honest with you, or if they know what's going on, at this point they would have to say no. Because under that system, grace is only given to you when you earn it by doing something external. These supposed sacraments under Catholic doctrine are efficacious ex opera operata, which is Latin. And what that means is that doing the external itself gives you grace. That it doesn't matter where your heart is, it doesn't matter where your mind is. If you do X, you get grace. That's why certain people can go to church or the celebration of the Mass, which is totally different, but we'll get to that some other time. They'll go to the Mass 7 days a week, sometimes more than once a day. Because the more you do, the more grace is infused into your account. The more grace you have, the less time in purgatory you spend, which we'll deal a little bit with next week. And so all of these things work together. The more you do, the more grace you have. The more grace you have, the less torment you will have in the afterlife, and so on and so on. But it's important to know that that's why they baptize babies, because ex opera operata, which means it doesn't matter if the baby understands, it doesn't matter if the baby's making a profession of faith, it gives them grace anyway because they have power in the priesthood to convey grace. Protestant doctrine, and more importantly, the Bible, is totally opposed to such doctrine. These supposed sacraments have power in themselves. In fact, there's a great book out there if anybody wants to buy one or borrow one by James McCarthy called The Gospel According to Rome. It's my favorite book on the subject. It's really good. He said this: under Catholic doctrine, the sacraments are said to contain grace. They're not merely symbolic expressions of grace that God gives to those who believe. Rather, each sacrament is a channel of God's grace, the instrumental cause of grace. God is believed to confer grace upon Catholics by means of the sacraments through the proper performance of the sacramental ritual. Through the sacramental action itself, by the very fact of its action being performed. The result of this is that all grace ultimately ends up being conferred through the church. Since the priesthood is the only one holy enough to carry these things out, and you must do these things in order to be infused with grace, in order to go to heaven and to spend less time in purgatory, then the church becomes a lot more powerful and necessary for salvation. Now, so you know that I'm not just making this up. I want to read to you a couple of things from the Council of Trent, which is a Catholic council, obviously one that defined their stand against the Protestant Reformation. And let me read to you some of the things it says. First of all, Canon 1, under justification, it says, "If anyone saith that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." See, what it says is not that we are saved by works, but that works are the means by which God gives us grace. Ultimately, it ends up pretty much the same way. But they're not saying that works save us as much as God only gives us grace when we earn it by works. A little bit different, but makes ultimately, in the end, a huge impact. And let me show you why. Let's go to another passage where it says this in Canon 4 under a different heading. It says this: "If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be accursed." So under their doctrine, if you believe that God's grace is conferred freely, then you're under the curse of their church. He goes on to say, "If anyone saith that these sacraments were instituted for the sake of nourishing faith alone, instead of conferring or granting grace, let them be anathema or accursed." See, the idea is they say, no, you know, you can't go to heaven by doing good works. You get God's grace by doing good works. And then you go to heaven by God's grace. Ultimately, it ends up pretty much the same way. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? Well, for those of you who've been eagerly awaiting, the introduction is over. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, first of all, that unbelievers are dead in sin. Look at this in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Let's just stop there for a second. In this first couple of verses, we're going to see at least three things that are true of unbelievers that makes God's grace necessary, or else human beings are unsavable. Okay. The first thing is, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now imagine this for me, if you would. Let's say you're walking down the street and you see a dead person laying on the sidewalk. I mean, it wouldn't happen in Chelsea, probably happen in Philadelphia, right? You see a dead person laying on the sidewalk and you go up to him and you say, "Perk up. Get up. You're in my way. Do I have to step over you?" Well, people would think you're nuts, because dead people can't do anything. Dead people can't walk. Dead people can't speak. Dead people can't think. Dead people are dead. And that's what we were before salvation was applied to us. We were dead. That means that we did not have the power to do anything saving, whether it would be works or anything else. We were dead. Not mostly dead, not kind of dead, not sort of dead. We were dead. Now look at this in verse 2, how it expands on that. It says, "In this death, we walked formerly according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air." So that we're spiritually dead, but we're physically walking. And we're walking according to the power of the devil. We are working, it says here, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. As unbelievers, we are spiritually dead, and we are products of Satan, at least in our souls. We are dead, and we are demonic. And then the third thing in verse 3 is, "Among them too, we also all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And look at this in verse 3. "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, why is this important? Because if you are dead, and if you are demonic, and if you are by nature a child of wrath, then you are completely unable to do good works to earn the grace of God. You are evil, you are sinful, you are tainted, and God will not receive anything from your hands. You cannot do anything to save yourself. It would be like you're on a boat and you see a dead body floating in the ocean, and you throw them one of those little life preserver things and say, hey, reach out for it. Now, you would be able to pull them in if they did reach out for it. The problem is that they can't reach out because they're dead. And so, being dead in sin results in a spiritual inability, a complete spiritual inability that renders us unable to do anything to achieve the salvation of our souls. Now, if you want to look more into this, let me suggest to you that you jot down Romans 1 in your Bible, in your notes, and go back and read that for a real clear picture as to what humanity is before the grace of God. Romans 1 says that we give up on God, and also put in there Romans 3 for an even clearer picture, starting in verse 10. It says this: there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is a grave. The poison of vipers is under their tongues. This is the kind of description unbelievers get in the Bible. They're dead. Now, the second point here is not only that we're dead, but that this spiritual death involves complete spiritual inability. Look with me, if you would, please, and keep your fingers here, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would, please, a couple pages to the left. And I'd like for you to see this, just so you know I'm not making it up, because I think a lot of times people hear these verses but wonder if they're really there. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. Preaching to unbelievers is like preaching to dead people. If there is to be any reaction, if there is to be any reception, that reception must come from a different source than them, because they're completely unable to respond. In John 14, 17, and you can jot these in your notes, I'll go kind of quickly here for a few minutes. In John 14, 17, we find that it says this: the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him, believers, because he abides with you and will be in you. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18, it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In Matthew 7, we find it also very clearly delineated for us. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 17, we find this. It says, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit, nor can a bad tree produce bad fruit. It would be like this. Let's say you have a tree out in your backyard, and let's just say it's a pine tree, but what you really wanted was an apple tree. I mean, what do pine trees do for you? So you say, you know what? I am going to make that tree into an apple tree. So you go and you buy a whole bunch of apples, and you super glue them to the... You're right, to the branches of the pine tree. And you say, I now declare you an apple tree. Well, you can say that all you want, but a pine tree is a pine tree by nature. And so we can't make a pine tree into an apple tree by putting apples on it. In the same way, we can't make a soul holy by putting good works on it. It is by nature wrathful. It is by nature dead and wicked and controlled by the devil. And so we see, getting back to Ephesians 2, that spiritual death is the universal reality of unbelievers. Then spiritual death involves a complete spiritual inability. And thirdly, that in order for this spiritual death to be reversed, God must take the initiative and carry out all of it to his conclusion. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. The two most beautiful words in this passage, let me commend to you, are these first two words of verse 4. It says, but God. You notice that? You notice who acts here? It is God. It doesn't say, you know, you were by nature children of wrath, you were dead in your sins, but then you did. No, no, no. It doesn't say you did anything. It says then, but God. Well, what? What did God do? Look at this. Since he's rich in mercy, since he is rich in love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, he made us alive. God made us alive. He went up to us and we were dead on the street and he said to us, live, and we lived. He said to our hearts, beat, and it started beating. He said to our souls, understand truth, and we began to understand truth. Now, what's the byproduct of this? Well, it's great how Paul puts this in parentheses here in verse 5. He says, by grace you've been saved. When Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't come out and say, you see how I made myself alive? It was obvious that Jesus was graciously doing something. It's the same thing with our salvation. We do nothing to be saved. God intercedes. God takes the initiative. God has the power. God gives us life, and we live. Look, he goes even further in verse 6 to say, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's positional, right? Not geographical. When you're saved, you don't automatically go to heaven. Wouldn't that have been great? People would wonder what happened to you, but who cares? You're with Jesus. Why? Why does he do this? What is his motivation? What does God get out of doing this? Well, verse 7 tells us, it says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God spoke to your dead soul and said, live, so that for eternity he would honor Jesus by blessing you. That's grace. And only grace. I'd like you to notice what John 6:44 says in this regard. In John 6:44, we find this great verse. And in prayer meeting, we've been going through the book of John for, what, about 2 years now, and we're in chapter 9. We'll get there. We're just discussing it, going through devotionally. And when we came to this verse, I remember this really just making an impact on my life. It says this in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to God unless God acts. And then you say, well, what? Maybe this is just God making it possible for people to come. Not in this verse. Look in verse 44 at the second half of the verse. It says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who is drawn by God will be raised by God. God saves, not us. That's why when we introduced this series 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that sola gratia talks about the objective cause of salvation. That is what causes us to be saved. And by faith alone, we'll talk more about the subjective cause or how it is that we experience this grace. I'd also like to remind you quickly before we move on in Ephesians 2 that 1 Peter 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we're celebrating next week, is this idea that when Jesus rose, we were given life. Now, literally, I remember this when we preached through 1 Peter, and you remember this too, that literally what it says in verse 3 is that God borned us again. Lousy English, beautiful theology. We didn't born ourselves again. How about this? When you were born, how many of you decided when you were going to come out? At least cognitively. See, we talk that way, don't we? We go up to a pregnant lady's belly and we say, oh, well, she's just waiting. She's just holding on. When are you going to have it? Like the baby's in there going, you know, I'll give it another day. We don't have control over that. It just happens. God doesn't. So we've seen then that believers are dead in sin, that the spiritual death involves complete spiritual inability, and that in order for this to be reversed, God must act. Now look what we find as we go on in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It says whatever salvation includes, whether it would be grace or faith or works, it's all given to you by God. It is God's work in you. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but let's just suffice it to say at this point that Paul is saying, if you do something to earn it, you deserve to boast. But you don't, so you can't. Look at this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, the good works we do are not to earn salvation, but it's as a result of salvation to give him glory. And even those things were predestined for us by God. Look what he says in verse 10, that God prepared beforehand these works so that we would work or walk in them. So the grace of God is acquired by us apart from any human effort, whether or not that effort is internal or external. What I mean by this, is that it's not by outward, external, sacramental works. It's also not by an inward turn of you willfully choosing something. It is all the work of God. John 1:13 puts it this way. In a most explicit statement, John says in 1:13, he says this. We'll start in 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, we did that, didn't we? No. In verse 13 it says this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13 says that our spiritual rebirth is all the work of God. Now we'll talk in a couple weeks about how that interacts with faith and the subjective element of our being saved. But suffice it to say for this morning, salvation is all of God. It is not of works, lest any man may boast. And the analogy I always use is let's say, we'll take two brothers. One, we'll call him Dominic. He's attractive. He's handsome. Gifted in many ways. No, I'm just kidding. Well, there's two brothers, okay? Raised in the same house. Same things happen to them as children. Same nurture. Same or basic nature. What's different? How come one gets saved and the other one doesn't? The answer is because God works on the heart of one and God does not work on the heart of the other. And that'll be clear as we go. So let's ask then the question, what is the significance of this for us? Well, the first question we have to ask is who gets the credit? Let's say God does 99% of the saving. That God, you know, sent his son, Jesus died, he applies it, he does 99% and he leaves us that 1%. Then we deserve glory for that 1%. Because that's how much we contribute. I remember preaching this before a long time ago in a different church that, you know, I just would ask the people, how much do we do? 20%? And they'll say, no, not 20%. 5%? No. How about 1%? They go, yeah, we do about 1%. The problem with that is that to the extent I determine I deserve. Okay, whatever amount I do to be saved is an amount for which I may boast because I did it. This passage, Ephesians 2, renders that whole mode of thinking ridiculous. Because it says we were dead and God acted, God did it by God's grace, and no one can boast. Why? Because no one does anything to be saved. It's to say that we get the glory for as much as we determine. And God says in Isaiah 42:8 that he will not share his glory with anyone, including us. To the extent that I determine, I deserve. Next part of this is to the extent I deserve, I boast. How many of you have ever gotten a paycheck after 2 weeks of hard work or 1 week or a month? And your boss hands you the paycheck and you just go, what are you doing? Wow. Thanks. I didn't see this coming. Of course not. You take it and you go, I earned this. And you fold it and you put it in your pocket. Or if you're like me, you sign it and you give it to your wife. Right? right? The point is we never say that we don't deserve what we've earned. And so that's why within Catholicism, we it's so works-oriented, because they're earning it. They're doing things to cooperate with God, to get their grace, so they deserve their grace. When they stand before him at the end, they'll say, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Where's my reward? To which God will reply, depart from me. In many cases, I never knew you. To the extent I determine, I deserve. Secondly, to the extent I deserve, I boast. That is, I take credit. And the third thing, to the extent I boast, I dishonor God. Remember in Missouri, and I probably told this story 100 times, it is my favorite illustration of this. There was a guy who kept a list of all the people he led to Christ. And it's great because he gave every one of them a silver dollar. And he used to say, here's my list, and and he had a long list. He says, and I've already put $100 or whatever into the kingdom. And when I get to heaven and when I meet Jesus, I'm expecting to get paid back. And if you think I shouted out and corrected him, I chickened out. I got to be honest. I was floored. And it's amazing. Now, maybe that's why I keep using this illustration, because I wish I could go back into a time machine and say what now I've thought, you know. But what I should have said was, God doesn't owe you anything. And he would say that salvation's by faith alone, yet I'm the one who did it. You know, I'm the one who told him. So I get a little bit of credit. No, you get no credit. You get none. Because to take credit is to dishonor God. Okay? That's the first aspect of significance for us, is it determines who gets the credit. Secondly, we have to ask the question, what drives our methods? Now, taking a break from criticizing the Catholics for a while, let's apply this to ourselves. And by ourselves, I mean Protestants. One Protestant named Charles Finney was famous for saying, if you lock me in a room with another person for 5 minutes, they will come out a Christian. Apparently, he was so irritating. It's the story that he would just badger you until you say, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, just to get him off your back. Have you ever had a friend like that? You know, go, hey, become a Christian. Go to church. Just go to church. Come on, why don't you go to church? Why are you so sinful? Go to church. Go to church. You're so unholy. Fine, I'll go to church. Leave me alone. Right? That doesn't make a Christian. That makes a hypocrite. And it makes us all look bad. Another example of how the same thing, and so what is he saying? He's saying, if we employ the proper methods, we will get the proper results. That's the same thing Catholicism teaches. Another area I think that this comes to bear in our lives is in the seeker-driven market church. The church that says, you know what? You want to be big and you want to see people come to know the Lord. This is what you do. You have to make it all about this, and you have to make it all about that. You have to make it all about that. It's not a coincidence that most of these churches are pastored by men who have a smaller view of the sovereignty of God than I think I do. Because ultimately, I don't trust in our methods at all. I don't trust in saying, you know what, if we sing this kind of song, or if we have this kind of pastor with this kind of clothes on, or if we do this and we have that, everything's going to be fine. Because I understand that we are preaching to two types of people. Type one is the kind of person whose heart is dead in sin and therefore cannot respond apart from God's grace. And the other one are people whose hearts were at one time dead to sin, who God has made alive by his grace. And so it's all God. So let's focus on that and let's get off of these methods. Dom, if you just went to this kind of music, people would just come flocking in. Maybe, but would they get saved? Or you hear things like this, and we've talked about this before in other times. Well, if we can just get people churched, then they'll start being comfortable being in church, and then we can hit them with the gospel. The answer to that is, why church people whose hearts are dead? Declare to them Jesus died on a cross to save them, and ask God by his grace to give them life. That's why preaching can be called foolishness in the Bible, because I'm preaching words to dead hearts that don't even have the ability to respond, and yet God blesses them and God causes life in them. And that's why, incidentally, I also don't like these extended altar calls that used to be pretty standard years ago. You stand up and you sing "Just As I Am" for about 3 hours, right? Eventually, people are like, "I'll go down there and I'll give you my inheritance. Just let me go, and I have a roast burning in the oven or whatever." And depending on what kind of church you went to, it could have been a casserole. I don't know. Thing is that, you know what? I can keep saying, "Hey, raise your hand. Raise your hand, accept Jesus. I'm not going to leave until I know you're going to do it, so I'm not going to leave. Just get me out of here." Our methods do not accomplish things that only God can do. So in closing, let me ask just one question and then answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Catholicism, or sacramental grace, the idea that when we do what we're supposed to do, God loves us. If that's not true, if that's not true that external works win for us the grace of God, if it's not true that our methods ultimately determine the reception of the people, what is it that we should be praying for? And the answer to that question is simply, we must be praying that God would act. When you witness to your friends, don't worry about, "Oh man, I don't know if I said this right or I don't say this right." Just tell them what you know and pray that God would act. Pray as you're saying, "God, would you just breathe life into their soul?" Because ultimately, you're sharing a message with them that the Bible says they'll think is foolish. So let's not rely on our craftiness or our methods. Let us rely on faithfulness to a God who will act. That's what sets us apart from man-made religion. And I wish I could say that all Protestants believe that. But they don't. They believe if we make the church service a certain way, people will get saved. If the pastor has a certain kind of personality, people will get saved. If we have this kind of music, people will get saved. And the answer is, no, they won't. Because no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And everyone who is drawn will be raised. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that there was a time when I was dead. Lord God, I thank you that there was a time when I was demonic. There was a time when I was completely overwhelmed by the lust of the flesh and was by nature, a child of wrath. But God, you breathed life into me. You commanded the dead soul within me to live, and it lived. You commanded all that is within me to hate the sinfulness of my being and to delight in the glory of yours. You did it, and you deserve all the glory. Lord, I thank you for the foolishness of preaching. I thank you that we are just vessels of clay, that it's not about our gifts, it's not about our abilities or our personality or our track record. It's about you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would act. That you would act upon the lifeless souls who may come to church here on Sunday. That you would act upon the lifeless souls with whom we interact all week long at work. That you would act on the lifeless souls of people in other countries. That you would act on the souls of all your people and draw them to yourself. Lord God, I thank you that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is a gift from you.
And Lord, I thank you that I'm not worthy to be the carrier of this message. So Lord, I pray that in this service and in the next service that you would act, that you would move in the hearts of those who are destined to hear this today. In Jesus' name, amen.